chapter 4, please. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're delighted that you're here. This is our Wednesday night midweek Bible study service. If you were to visit our church, all three services, we have a Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service, and a Wednesday evening service, you would see that each service has a different flavor, I guess, is the word. I don't know what else to say. In many ways, each service is geared to do something differently. And we come together on Wednesday nights because we love the Word of God and we feel like we need a good shot in the arm. Amen? It's, as you can probably tell just by looking around, extremely informal. God has never put a premium on formality. We just get together and enjoy one another's company and enjoy the Word of God, and that's what we're here for. And so that's our purpose this evening. In Galatians chapter 4, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 10. Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that, if ye had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. I want to talk to you tonight for a little while about the problems of zeal. Now, I would preface that by saying it's undoubtedly true that apathy is a far greater problem in Christianity than zeal is. And usually the folks that are quick to point out the problems of zealous young Christians are the apathetic ones. So I'll just clear the record right now and say that quick, okay? Apathy is a far greater problem. But you know, a great deal of our preaching, and particularly Wednesday night type preaching, I suppose, although all of it really, is built a great degree on what we hear in counseling situations. Now, we have to be careful about that. If some people come to me and have one particular problem, you know, I don't immediately charge out and preach a sermon on it. But if I keep hearing the same problem over and over and over again, then pretty soon you kind of get the idea that maybe you ought to address yourself to it in a message, amen? And after a while I get to thinking, you know, I might save myself a lot of time. If I can build a sermon and address this problem, then maybe some folks will get a handle on it a little bit better and understand it a little better, and maybe I won't have to even speak with them on the subject. Well, this is one of those things, the problems of zeal. Paul said, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Well, that's true. That's very true. The Galatians were having some problems in getting their Christian life in a balanced focus. They ran from pillar to post, and they went from one direction to the other, and they were having difficulty in maintaining an even keel and balance. And one thing that affected them greatly was some folks who we call legalizers came in and influenced them and told them that they, even though, yes, they were saved by grace, they still needed to conform to a lot of the Old Testament laws. Hence, Paul says, "Ye observe days and months and times and years." Now, what did the Old Testament Jew do? He observed days and months and times and years, didn't he? He knew, for example, that in the seventh month he was to observe three different feasts, according to Old Testament law, you see. He knew that every Sabbath day was holy, and he was to set it aside. And he knew that 7 times 7 was 49. At the conclusion of 49 years, the trumpet blew. Liberty was proclaimed throughout the land, and it was called a year of Jubilee. By the way, "Let liberty be proclaimed throughout the land" is inscribed on your Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. Not many people realize that came out of a Bible. You probably couldn't find 20 college graduates outside of this church in Rochester, New York that know that. You know. So these people with a great Jewish influence in the church were susceptible to this kind of reasoning and logic when people came along and said, "Now here's what you need to do. Oh, it's wonderful that you're saved, but still, you can't forget the feast days. You can't forget the Sabbath. You can't forget this and that." And once again, they were trying to put them in bondage and take away the liberty that they had enjoyed in Christ. Look in chapter 5 and verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Well, one of the things that they were trying to put on them, and this happened periodically because Paul addresses this in several of his epistles, was circumcision. "Oh, it's wonderful that you're saved, but you know, you still need to be circumcised." You know, well, you know, God says, "Wait a minute, you're out from under the law. You're no longer under the law." Now, Paul had the brass to actually ask them to be like him. Look in verse 12 of chapter 4. "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am." On several occasions, he made a statement like this, "Be ye followers of me, even as I follow Christ." Now, Peter said that the under-shepherd, the pastor, should be an example, and he should shepherd the flock by example. And so over and over again in the Bible, we find the precedent and the principle set down that people need an example to follow. And you know, there are just some things that are so difficult, yea, virtually impossible to put down in print so that an infant spiritually can grasp it. They need someone to focus their attention on and use that person as an example to follow them, particularly in the areas of just simple common sense matters. And these are some of the things that I want to address tonight. We're just going to kind of have a little chat here and talk about some things that I think will be helpful to you. Now, these people were, as I've mentioned, having trouble being balanced. We're going to talk a lot about legalism, and then on the other hand, we're going to talk about liberty. How can you know when you're too legalistic? That's a question, and a fair one. How can you know when you're imposing too many standards upon yourself? Well, Paul answers that. Look in chapter 5 and verse 7. "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Keep your finger right here, but look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, 24. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain?" Now look with me in Hebrews 12, just for fun. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. On several occasions, the apostle compared the Christian life to running a race. You know, one way that you can know when legalism has begun to dominate your life is when you cease to run the race. When you're no longer in the race, man. Some folks impose so many standards upon them that they're just no longer in the thick of it. They're no longer in the race. I've used this illustration before, so I won't belabor it. Did you ever watch a mile run? I'm not talking about the real pros where they all run and it's closer to why. I'm talking about a high school mile run. You know, I don't know if you know anything about high school track or not. I ran track when I was in high school. I wasn't a miler, praise the Lord. That was too far for me. I said, that's too far, man. I was a short man, you know. I want to get over with quick. But something about that mile run, the track is the one sport in high school that you can go out for and nobody gets cut. Is that right, fellas? I mean, you know, they used to cut in the football team. They'd have a cut in the basketball team and a cut in the wrestling team and all the rest. You know, they even cut on the golf team. Sure glad I'm not a golfer. I'd have never made the cut. But track is one sport, you know, track and cross country. You know, because they just figured, well, you know, there's enough room. And so some of these poor guys that just really weren't very coordinated or athletic inclined or whatever, you know, but they kind of wanted to do something. They wanted to get involved. They wanted to feel like they were participating, you know, and they tried football and they got cut, and they tried basketball and they got cut, and they tried, and so they went out for track. Nobody gets cut in track. Come on, you know, have a track team with 100 guys on it. Sure, come on. But, you know, when you enter races, a squad, a team can only enter so many in a 100-yard dash. I don't know how it's set up, you know, from place to place it changes. Back when I was in high school out in Colorado, it was two. Each team can only enter two men in a 100-yard dash. And in the 220, you can only enter a couple. And in the 440, I think we can enter three, you know, and so on and so forth. But in the mile run, you can enter as many as you want. And naturally, the team is going to run their fastest fellas in the 100-yard dash. And so, you know, there's a poor guy, gets cut again. Can't run the 100-yard dash, he's not fast enough. Then he gets cut in the 220, gets cut in the 440. Can't do it. And so, and he's not strong enough to throw the shot put very far. And he's not agile enough to jump, high jump, you know. And too clumsy to pole vault. And, you know, and... And he can't long jump very far, and so what's left? You know what's left? The coach says, you're going to be a miler. It's just the way it always went. You're going to be a miler, you know. You're going to be a miler. And so every poor guy, now naturally most teams had a few good, you know, good milers, but every poor guy that just really couldn't do much got stuck in the mile run. And that's what he had to do, run the mile run. Did you ever watch one of those? Oh, it's hilarious. Did you ever study one? It's something. You know, we used to name all those poor fellas. It was really kind of cruel. You know, kids can be cruel, isn't that right? It was kind of mean, it really was. But we did it anyway. You'd have the one fella take off out way ahead of the pack, you know, just take off like he's running 440, just fast. He'd go... And everybody up in the stands that doesn't know anything about it, oh, look at him. Wow, man, he's going to win the race. We call him a hot dog. Because he never lasts more than about 440 yards, and then he'd plop out, you know, because that's all he could do. And then you'd have a fellow that never would get in shape, you know, and he was about 25 pounds overweight and trying to run a mile run, and he's plopping along, prum, 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 prum. And he'd make it about halfway through, and he'd lean over the side, and, you know, we used to very undelicately refer to them as the puke outs. You know. They'd, you know, just lose their cookies over the side, you know, that kind of thing. And, well, there's a lot of interesting different personalities that run the mile run. It really is. And it's an education in life. A lot of things to be seen there. Paul must have enjoyed track, you know, it's maybe the oldest sport going. And he used to make a variety of parallels to the Christian life about it. Now he said, you ran. You know, I guess the most important thing in the mile run is not so much that you win, although I guess winning is important. Some folks say winning is everything. But I think there's a lot of lessons to be learned from losing once in a while. Sometimes. But the important thing was that you finished the race. That you stayed in the race. That was the important thing. I mean, the important thing, and you know, as far as the coach was concerned, I know in our track coach, he'd let anybody in the world come out for track. He'd keep them on the team. They'd bear the expense of bussing them all over for track meets and feeding them and all the rest of it and giving them a sweat suit and giving them a track uniform and giving them shoes and the whole deal, you know. Just come on out. You can get in the team. But if a fella would get in the mile race for that's all he could do and he never finished, then about 2 weeks, he's gone. Then he was cut. But if you'd finish the race, no matter how slow you went, coach would keep you on the team. If you'll just finish the race. That's the only prerequisite, finish the race. A lot of folks have just kind of jumped out of the race. You're not even in the race. You don't even see them around anymore. Where are you? Where'd they go? You're not in the race. Well, that's a result sometimes, not always, by any stretch of the imagination, but sometimes of too much legalism. They've imposed too many standards upon themselves where they finally just couldn't keep it, so discouraged that they can't maintain their own expectations that they jump out of the race. On the other hand, folks say, well, how can we know when we're using too much liberty? God has given us liberty. We're no longer under the law. Now, we know that if we're not in the race, that's an indication, you know, that we're about to get out of the race. We're thinking about bailing out. Maybe, just maybe, we're too legalistic. On the other hand, how can we abuse our liberty? How can we know that we have? Well, God tells you that, too, down in chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. If you're using your liberty to serve your flesh, then you're taking advantage of your liberty. You see what you have to do? You have to come somewhere in between, don't you? If you're using your liberty to serve your flesh, to appease your flesh, gratify and satisfy your flesh, then you're using too much liberty. Too much. So God says, what you got to do is find the line in between. Now, I have found that in approaching this thing, men and women generally do not think about this thing alike. Although there are, to be sure, many exceptions. But I found men usually think of it in one line of thought, and women kind of are on the other side, generally. I want to show you what I'm talking about. I have found, for example, that when men tend to get a little too heavy and legalistic and get on the legalist side a little too much, here are some of the symptoms. Number one, men tend to expound their Bible knowledge. Always shooting off about what they know about the Bible. Now, I don't know if you fellas know it or not, but you know, the Bible says there's a time to speak and there's a time to keep silent. Look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I'm going to give you some examples. Now, Solomon goes down through all of these things here in Ecclesiastes 3, a time to do this and a time not to do it and so on and so forth. In verse 7 he says, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Now what we're talking about is allowing your zeal to negatively affect you. I know some fellas, I've had wives over the years come and say to me, preacher, my husband's saved and I'm glad he's saved and I'm saved and I'm glad I'm saved, but I just get a little weary sometimes. And I say, well, what do you mean? Well, you just don't know what my husband's like. No, I guess I don't. What do you mean? You know? Well,
Everything that he sees, he finds preaching material out of it. He's always preaching to me. You know, he goes down to the grocery store, and if the bill, we were there last week, just dashed in to get a couple things, and the bill was $6.66. And he made me go get something else because he said that would poison us. You say, preacher, did you really hear that? No, not exactly that way. I didn't. I made that up. I can't tell you exactly the ones I heard, or you'll know who I'm, or somebody will know who I'm talking about. You know what I mean? But what I'm making up is very, very close to what I've heard. You know what I'm saying? And you know, a lady comes and says, "Preacher, you just my." We went furniture shopping, and we were looking at a beautiful couch, and we both agreed that we need one. And my husband saw on the design something that, in his mind's eye, looked like a seven-headed dragon. And he said it was beautiful. I wanted it, but he said it was of the devil, and there was no way in the world we could have anything like that in our home. It'd be cursed from then on. Well, you know, fellas, come on. Fella goes to his mother-in-law's house for Christmas dinner. She's unsaved. She's got a new set of Chinese china, and she's real happy about it. And it's got seven snakes on it, twisted all around a woman with a crown on her head and a scepter in her hand. You say there's not anything really like that. Yeah, there is. I saw some in India. Isn't that right, Tom? You see all that weird looking stuff over there. Statues and weird looking stuff. Yeah. And so this guy flies off the handle and attacks his mother-in-law about this demonism that's invaded her house, you know, and it starts preaching Revelation 18 to her and Daniel 9, and you know, bless your heart, you got good zeal, but be careful with it. Be careful with it. Some folks get saved and they're zealous and want to serve the Lord, and boy, you know, the one thing in the world I don't want to do. And this is why I try to handle these kinds of subjects so tenderly. The last thing in the world I want to do is kill anybody's zeal. I'd rather let you go out there and just blunder it and blow it, man, and just tear up Jack than kill your zeal. I don't want you to do, you know, I really would. But on the other hand, I'm trying to spare some of you folks from some problems, you know, is what I'm trying to do. You know, Paul says it's good to be zealously affected in a good thing. You know, and some folks get carried away, I mean, just way out in left field on some things, you know, that they think they saw in the Bible. Well, you know, we love the Word of God, and we believe it from cover to cover. But over and over again, what some folks miss is that Bible teaches us we ought to be a balanced people. We ought to have a life of balance, you know. And God wants us to be that way. I've learned something else that men tend toward more than women, and that is that, although, again, it crosses both genders from time to time, but I'm just telling you general tendencies, and that is men, after a while, they catch on. They learn, you know, they get in the program. They figure it out. They learn that spirituality, quote-unquote, can be an excuse to avoid home responsibilities.
Well, I'm saved, I'm serving the Lord, you know, I'm involved in visitation and the bus ministry and men's prayer meeting, and when I'm not doing that, I've got to read my Bible and study Ruckman books for 4 hours a night, you know. So if the sink is leaking, tough apples. You know? And if the yard needs mowed, too bad. You see there? And if the fence is broken down, well, you know, call your father. Maybe he'll fix it, you know. Fellas, let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, about marriage, and that is this. Over the years, we've reached a multitude of people at a time in their life when their marriage was in serious jeopardy. And I've observed something over the years, and that is this. If your marriage is about to explode, salvation will probably do one of two things. It will either defuse the bomb or it will light the fuse. And it can go either way. It can go either way. Man, I've seen it go both ways. You know, and it can light the fuse if you do the wrong things instead of the right things. And one of the wrong things is to be zealously affected for things that really don't count and don't matter so much. Now, I know that after you got saved, all of a sudden, you're excited and you want to serve the Lord and you want to grow and you want to learn, and I'm glad for that, and I wouldn't want to dampen your zeal for a moment. But you know, men, let me just talk to you a minute. If you ladies want to draw a picture or something, go ahead. But I'm gonna talk to your husbands for a second. Your wives are just more, because they're a woman. God made them this way. And I don't pretend to be any expert on women. Believe me, I don't. No siree. I'm never going to write a book on them or anything else, you know, not because I don't figure I know enough. But there's a couple things I do know. And that is that your wives, because of just the way God made them, their home represents, their house, where they live, where they spend most of their time, where they wash their dishes and cook their meals and wash your clothes and all that. That represents an element of security to them that you don't need as much as a man. You know, generally, there are exceptions again, but a man, you know, a house is a house. Right? Amen. Who cares if it's green or yellow or pink or chartreuse? I mean, you know. I've lived in beautiful homes and not so beautiful homes. When my wife and I first got married, just going back a way, back in 02 and 03 before the war,17 years ago almost, I was... had about a year and a half of college left. I'd laid out of college for a semester because I was dying to get married, you know how that is. Dumb thing to do, but nonetheless. I'd been working that summer on a dairy farm out in western Kansas, and I had the opportunity just to continue and stay on there throughout the fall, which we did, and then we went back to school at semester in January. And so, there was a little old shack
I just really don't know how else to explain it. You know, it's just a shack that was next door to the main farmhouse, and it was made. There was some virtues about it. Number one, it was tornado proof. It was made many, many years ago, back somewhere around the turn of the century, out of concrete, solid, and the walls of the whole house were solid concrete, about that thick. Solid concrete. I don't know how they did it. They poured that whole thing, the walls, man. Solid concrete. Poured concrete. Really something. And it looked like it had been through a few tornadoes. And it wasn't very big. The whole house was all in square foot, about half as big as this platform probably. And not much. One little bedroom, little bathroom, little kitchen, dining area, and one little itty-bitty living room. You know, what else do you need when you're first married, right? And I spent all my evenings after work that summer working on this little house and built some kitchen cabinets and a countertop, and the fellow that I was working for was providing the materials. All I had to do was build it and then put a little carpet in, fix a little plumbing up and this and that, you know. And when I got done, I thought it was pretty neat. I kind of liked it. I thought it was pretty nice. And my wife had not seen it, you know. She was out in Colorado, and so I went home along about the 1st of September, and we got married, and we went on a little honeymoon around Colorado for a couple of weeks, and then we came back. And we drove into that farm one night about midnight, you know. And we drove by, wheeled up, man, in front of that place and that 58 Chevrolet, and I flashed those bright lights on, blinked them up. You know, and there was this little ramshackle, fallen apart, rotten wooden set of stairs on the outside that went up to a second level. There wasn't anything there but a few rats and mice and, you know, so on. And, you know, I mean, it didn't have time to, you know, I was just concentrating on getting the inside of the house ready. And it was just, you know, the outside had not been painted or anything. It was just kind of old, beat up, weathered concrete. And a few cracks and this and that. But, you know, the windows were tight and the door was there. there wasn't... I didn't have time to put a yard in or anything like that, and there was just kind of a bunch of tumbleweeds gathered up around the house, and like you've seen in old movies, you know, or they're just out there in the prairies, and there it was, all the tumbleweeds and that, this and that, and then probably an old trash barrel out by the door, and I flashed up there. Now, my wife's a city girl. She just never didn't much understand and appreciate the virtues of farm life. And pull up there and flash those lights on there. And I said, well, you know, now we've just been on a great honeymoon and everything's great, you know, and you're newlyweds and, you know, and you're happy and you want to please her so much. And what do you think? There is absolutely no way on this earth that I could emulate her expression. You know, just kind of. Oh, well, yeah. Well, it's nice. Not exactly what I had pictured in my mind, but not nice, you know. I learned a lesson about that. I was too thick and dumb and young to understand it then, but I think back on it now. You fellas, you ought to have, now listen to me, you ought to have a few flowers around your house. You ought to have a little grass. You ought to cut it once in a while. You really should. Yeah. Yeah. You ought to take care of the place. You ought to keep some paint on it. You ought to mend the roof that's leaking over your master bedroom. You really should. Your wife is getting tired of tripping over the bucket at the foot of the bed. Some men, they get saved, and well, now I'm too spiritual to do that kind of thing. But all these, you think I'm kidding. I'm not. You don't listen to the stories I listen to. I wish you could once. I wish you could. Now I know, fellas, that after you get saved, all of a sudden you take a different attitude, have a different perspective on a lot of things. And I know that all of a sudden it isn't quite so much fun to go to the old family reunions. I know that. Believe me, I know that. And I know that you used to be the life of the party and you could drink with the best of them. You used to be the champion guzzler. And all of a sudden you're saved, and really, you know, like I said, like Ecclesiastes says, there's a time to speak and there's a time not to speak. And I'm not just absolutely positive that it's your mother-in-law's house at Christmas dinner. The thing for you to do is stand up and give a 20-minute dissertation on the evils of a Babylonian Christmas tree. I'm just not sure that that's appropriate. There's a time to speak and there's a time to shut up. Amen? And, you know, I know that sometimes it's a drag, you know, to go to the mother-in-law's house or the whoever's house, Uncle Harry's or Aunt Susie's or wherever it is that you go. But it's not always appropriate to get the family all together and just preach the socks off of them either, you know. You say, well, preacher, I don't understand. You tell us to go down on Main and Clinton every Saturday afternoon and just preach to the top of our lungs. And you see, now that's the difference. There's a time to speak. There's a time not to speak. When it comes to your family, the best way to do it generally is just blindside them. Be a sniper. Pick them off one at a time. Amen? Yeah. That's right. You see, because what will happen is this. If you get them all together and just preach the socks off of them, and then, you know what, they'll get mad at you. Then they'll all be against you in unification. No, you just get to them one at a time. Pick them off, man. Sit up in the tree and... You know, that's the way to do it. That's the way to do it with your family. On the other hand, I've learned that women approaching this thing, although ladies have problems with some of the things that I've just talked about, too, they tend a little bit different direction. When a lady gets saved, she tends to nag or coerce. And she likes to be her husband's Holy Spirit. She likes... Isn't that true? That's true. She says, if you were spiritual, be careful now. Be careful. You know, your husband, bless his heart, ladies, you may be right. If he were just the spiritual giant that he ought to be and you'd like for him to be, maybe he wouldn't spend quite as many Sundays fishing as he does. Maybe he'd be a little more interested in coming to church. But you know, really, you need to let the Lord tell him that. You really do. God can do it a lot better than you can anyway. You really can't. Ladies tend to do things subtle, sneaky things. Some ladies are frustrated preachers. They want to be a preacher, and they're mad at God because they're not a man, so they can't be one. And so they figure, well, if I can't be a preacher, the next best thing is a preacher's wife. Now, how you ever got that idea, I don't know. Because I'm not sure that's true at all. So they begin to work on daddy in a very, you know, get the kids around the supper table. Now, children, let's all pray for father that he gets right with God and surrenders to preach. You know, be careful, man. Be careful. The worst thing in the world, ladies, you could have is a husband that isn't called to preaching. Ooh, you talk about a bear to live with. Oh, he'd be impossible. And then I've noticed that ladies are a little bit more tending in this legalism thing to impose their standards on others. Now be careful. What God has given you a conviction about, and make sure it's a conviction. You know, I don't have a lot of convictions. You say, that's a terrible thing for a preacher to say. Well, I've said a lot of terrible things in my life. I don't have a lot of convictions. I really don't. I got a few that are just cast in concrete and they'll never be shaken. I got a few. But I do have a lot of preferences. There's a big difference, you know that? A lot of preferences. Let me give you some just down-to-earth practical examples. Sometimes ladies, they get saved, they get excited, they get overzealous, and they get more concerned when some new friend that they just got saved, somebody that they meet, a baby Christian, they get more concerned about getting that lady in a skirt than they do getting her just to fall in love with Jesus. You know, you let God take care of some of those things. I don't have any particular convictions about a lot of those things. I got a lot of preferences. A lot of preferences, but not particularly a lot of convictions. There are some things I have, my convictions, maybe I don't have as many as I should, or maybe I don't have as many as you think I ought to have. I don't have a lot. But boy, the ones that I got, you couldn't shake them in dynamite. That's conviction, and that's it, you know. But a lot of preferences. Now, I like what Dr. Heil says. I like this a lot. And I heard him say this once, and boy, that registered in my brain, and I've never forgotten it. And I said, you know what? That's one of the most logical, common sense statements I've ever heard in my life. It really works. You know what he said? He said, I'll fight to the death for a conviction, but I'll never fight for a preference. I like that. That makes a lot of sense. I need to say this about twice a year, so I'll take time right now to say it. You know, I don't hammer on it and jump up and down, spit nickels, breathe fire, and all the rest of it. I prefer that ladies wear skirts and dresses to church. I don't have a conviction about it. It's just a preference. You see, if it was a conviction, we'd do what I know one church down in Tampa, Florida does. They have a sign right over their front doors, out in their lobby that goes in their auditorium. They say, women, if you do not have a skirt or dress on, you cannot enter this church. I wouldn't do that. I had no way in the world I'd do that. I'd shoot anybody that tried to do it. I just wouldn't do that. You know why? It's not a conviction with me. Not a conviction. Now, it's a preference. You say, well, why is that, Pastor? You see, sometimes preferences are almost hard to explain, aren't they? I have no problem explaining a conviction. No problem whatsoever. Man, I can give you scripture after scripture. That's what makes it a conviction. Isn't that right? That's what makes it a conviction, is the scripture is clear on the subject. But if I don't have a lot of clear-cut rules on it, then it just you resort to principle or example or common sense, and it becomes a preference. I think it suggests something that we are trying to suggest as a church. I think it suggests, number one, femininity. You know, we believe in that, don't we? We don't believe in what ERA is proposing. We don't believe that men and women ought to be alike. We believe they ought to be different. Now, you don't have to be too smart to know that. If God wanted them alike, He'd have made them alike. But He made them different. not just in their physical makeup, but in their emotional and psychological and even spiritual makeup. He made them different in every way. See, I don't have a big hang up about it. You know, I'd absolutely have a fit and crown somebody if I ever knew of anybody nailing some lady that was coming in here in a pair of slacks and said, "Oh, you just can't come in here that way." I'd haul them out and hang them from the nearest tree. You know, why? Well, number one, you get unsafe folk that come in, and they're used to going to church that way, isn't that right? They're used to going to church that way. And what's our priority? To get them saved, isn't that true? And secondly, you get a lot of baby Christians. They don't know any better. They just don't know any better. But you know what? If they are around very long, haven't you noticed that most folks just catch on? They just start looking and they catch on, you know? I have a preference, not a conviction. I have a preference, for example, that our men kind of dress up and look as sharp as you can on Sunday. Put a tie on. Did you ever notice how the thing, you say, we backslide as the week goes on? But I don't look at it that way. Most men come to church on Sunday morning, they got a suit, a jacket, a tie. Isn't that right? Now, on Sunday night, it's kind of split. Some folks have a jacket on. Some folks wear a shirt and a tie. Some a sports shirt. There aren't six ties in this place tonight. You know that? There aren't. And let me say something else. I really don't want there to be any on Wednesday night. Not a conviction, just a preference. I like to look at you just the way you are tonight. Looking like a bunch of scroungers, you know. See, it makes me feel so good, you know. No, seriously, you know what it suggests? It suggests just what we want to suggest, just a informal time in the Word, and folks can come and feel comfortable. Well, can't they feel comfortable on Sunday? But on the other hand, there is an element of tradition that can't be totally ignored. When folks come to church on Sunday, just American tradition says that they expect folks, particularly Bible-believing people, to be a little bit more dressed up. But see, all the things I'm not talking about convictions, I'm talking about preferences. There's a difference in there. I would prefer, you know, our fellas come just any way they can come on Wednesday night. That's fine. That's great. You know what? If I wasn't a preacher, I wouldn't wear one of these either. As a matter of fact, I think the fellow that invented it ought to be hung with one. I really do. I hate him. As a matter of fact, I break the mold, the stereotype for preachers. And it's quite shocking to some folks. I don't get dressed up in a suit and tie any day unless I know that I'm going to meet the public that day. If I'm going to be counseling, or if I'm going to be visiting, or if I'm going to be preaching, or in some way meeting the public, then I put my costume on, you know? Otherwise, I might just come right in the office in my blue jeans and my cowboy boots, and that's the way I am, you know. I had a fellow come one time. He was a missionary, I believe, as I recall, and he walked up to the front steps of the office, and I was just walking out, and I had on my usual run-of-the-mill blue jeans cowboy boot costume, you know, and he looked at me, and he said, "Oh, excuse me," he said, "could you tell me where I could find the pastor?" I've never met him. And I just said, "Well, I'm going to have some fun." I said, "No, I'm just the janitor here." And, he said, "I'm sorry." And he went on about his business and went in to the office and visited with Bev McCoy or somebody that was there. I think it was Miss McCoy. He said, "Well, where's the pastor?" And she said, "Oh, you just passed him on the way out the door." You know, I know that he was thoroughly confused at that point. Now, some folks, I used to work for a pastor out in Kansas, bless his heart, I love him, it's no conviction, just a preference. That man would never be seen in public, he'd never be seen anywhere without a suit on. Monday was his day off, and he'd take his wife grocery shopping on Monday, which was commendable. I don't agree with it, but it was commendable. You notice how quick I got that in, brother. And he put his suit on. I asked him, I said, Pastor, when do you put your suit on? And, you know, he'd be working in his yard. I'm not kidding. He was this fanatic about it. He'd be working, now he wouldn't work in his yard in his suit, but you know, if he'd work in his yard and decide he wanted to go buy a rose bush, he'd go in the house, shave, shower, put a suit on to run down to the garden store to buy the rose bush. To come back. I said, Pastor, why? You know, he always thought I was a little bit of a slob. For 3 years, he tried to get me to buy those see-through silk socks that come up to here, you know? Just no way, friend, no way. He's always trying to put a little class and couth in me. I said, Pastor, why? He said, I might meet somebody that knows me. Well, that was just him, that's all. They tell me that Dr. Cederholm plays tennis in his suit. Free country. You know, preference. You see, preference. Maybe it's a conviction with some of these fellows. I don't know. To me, it's a preference. But, ladies, you know what the most important thing that we need to do when we look at a new Christian? We ought not to spend so much time looking at their outward appearance. We ought to spend some time in just doing what we can to help those folks fall in love with Jesus Christ. And fall in love with His book and get into the pages of His book and not read things into there that we hold as a personal preference or conviction to them so that we can get them to conform to our standards. An awful lot of people run around trying to make little miniature whatever they are, you know. Have a bunch of little look-alike statues running around. That's not Christianity. That's not biblical. God says we have liberty. Legalism is characterized by some other things. Chapter 5 and verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Folks that get bound up with too many rules and regulations in their own life sometimes lose the ability to love their neighbor. Another check valve, you see. You see, the real object of Christianity is to love your neighbor. Now, this goes for men and women alike. You know, you get saved and all of a sudden there's a relationship in your life, a friend, a relative, or whatever. And, you know, just because you're saved and just because you have witnessed to them and just because they have rejected their witness and just because perhaps they have rejected you, at least it seems that way, and just because the relationship isn't what it used to be, does not relinquish you from the responsibility of loving your neighbor. You still have an obligation to love those folks. And you know, realizing that, God said this is the first and great commandment, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. And the second commandment is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And it was Jesus' estimation of the situation that all of the commandments could be bound up in those two and two alone. And I believe that. And you know, what we need to begin to do is begin to appraise those kinds of situations where you feel like now you're a little bit alienated from your mother-in-law and your father-in-law and Uncle John and Aunt Helen and all the rest of it, you know. And you need to begin to ask yourself, quite logically, what can I do to prove to these folks that I love them? Now, believe it or not, friends, when you begin to point out the bad virtues of their seven-headed Chinese china, that just isn't going to convince them that you love them and that you care for them. Amen? When you start telling them that their teenage kid who's got long hair and looks like a hippie and he's going to be a dope freak, you know, I mean, there's just some things that you shouldn't say. And what you need to do is say, now, how can I convince these folk, my co-workers at Kodak or Products or Delco or Xerox or wherever it is you are, how can I show them that I love them? Now, you say, well, you know, the Bible tells us that witnessing is always going to be rejected. Wait a minute, I didn't tell you to stop witnessing. I don't want you to do that. I didn't tell you to keep your mouth shut and never to open your mouth for the Lord. I didn't tell you that. I didn't even say that there's a time when you have to be a little bit stern and firm. No, I'm not suggesting that either. All I'm telling you is, folks, use a little common sense. You know, there are just some things that aren't worth hassling over. You know what? There's even a few convictions that I've got that I'm real careful about how I attack it. Let me give you an example. This happens to me regularly. As a matter of fact, there's very seldom a week goes by but what someone in this church doesn't come to me and say, Pastor, I was talking with so-and-so, somebody I work with, some friend, some neighbor, some relative, ba-da-ba-da-ba-da, and they claim to be saved. And, I'll tell you what, I sure gave it to them on the King James Bible. You need to be careful about that kind of thing. There isn't anybody on the face of this earth, except maybe Peter Ruckman, that believes that the King James Bible is more the Word of God than me. And I don't know how you can believe it any more than me, because I just flat believe it all the way. You know? I just believe it, man. I'll always believe it. And I can sit down and I can lecture with, I guess, the best of them, with maybe one or two exceptions, about all of the reasons why I believe it. Now, I can explain to you that the new ASV is how it's mutilated the Word of God, how it's all millennial in theology, and how it leaves out the blood and all the rest of it. But I've been in conversations with a lot of folks, and you know, people come to me and say, boy, you know, all the time they're hammering somebody in the King James Bible. And the first thing that floods through my mind is, well, why did you get on that topic in the first place? That's the first thing that goes through my mind. Why were you even majoring on that? People come and say, boy, we were out on visitation, and boy, did we get into it with a boy, we straightened him out of the King James Bible. Folks, I don't want you going out here representing the Lord and representing First Bible Baptist Church just to convince people that the King James Bible is the Word of God. Ultimately, I had all kinds of heavy scholarly influences trying to pull me one way and pull me another way. And you know who ultimately convinced me of that? Same fellow that convinced me to get saved, the Holy Spirit. That's who convinced me of that. I'm not telling you there's not a time to talk about it. Because certain situations, certain times, there is a time to talk about it. There are some folks that are genuinely inquisitive and they want to know and they're looking for help, and fine, you just feed them the facts. Well, I'll tell you what, Mel Sabaka handled me. He had it. You might not know the story. Years ago, I was youth pastor, First Bible Baptist Church in Wichita, Kansas. I'd met Mel Sabaka at a youth clinic down in Tulsa, Oklahoma. I said, I was impressed with his message, what he had to say, and his approach. His approach was 180 degrees different from the rest of those dudes that were there. All of those other guys were at this clinic, and they were talking. They imported some guy from Minnesota, and man, he talked about how that he took his kids off to youth camp for 2 weeks, and you know what they did every day for 2 hours? They studied Greek! I said, oh, wow. I could just see me packing off a bunch of teenagers to the woods to study Greek, you know. I said, man, this guy's flipped out. And so I scratched him off the list. Then they had some guy that came in with a hot and heavy program, you know, and the red and green and yellow flashing lights. And I mean, he
he ran a Saturday night disco almost, you know, to get kids. And they, you know, and I said, ah, that isn't it. And they ran one guy after another through, and they all had their bag of tricks. And then Sabaka got up there, and he says, what I'm going to talk to you today is I'm going to talk to you about Bible pediatrics and obstetrics. Does it go the other way around? Well, whatever. I said, what? And he caught me so off guard. I said, I'm going to listen to this guy. And for 1 hour and a half, he lectured on, very simply, getting people saved and giving them some food so that they can grow after they're saved. I said, now that makes sense. I visited with him for a while. I said, Mel, I said, I'd like you to come out and speak at my youth camp next summer if you could. He said, he agreed, so fine. And it was my only exposure to him. So we packed 100-some-odd kids from Wichita out to the mountains of Colorado, and we had a great camp, and he flew out, and he spoke. And one morning, he and I got up early. And I said, come on, let's you and I go for... Well, we were up way before the kids. Crack a light. 5 o'clock in the morning, we got up and saddled up 2 horses and went off up in the mountains. Watched the sunrise. I said, I want to show you some of my country. So we went up and looked around. He liked it. And somewhere in that conversation, we were sitting up in one of those high country grassy meadows there watching those horses chew clover. And we got in a conversation about the Bible. And I said, you know, Mel, when I was in college, and I hadn't been out of college very long, they taught me that the 1901 ASV was the best thing going. Now, you see, he had been through the battle that I was just getting ready to go through some years before, and he'd met an Apostle Paul in his life, whose name was Peter Ruckman, who helped him get the right information and straighten him out. And I began to tell him a little bit about the struggle that I was having with it. Now, if there was ever an opportune time, that was it, to just jump all over me like fly on stink, you know. And, I mean, there it was, man. He could, here's one preacher with an opportunity to show his wisdom and knowledge and education and intelligence and all the rest of it and impress this young preacher with what he knew. But, you know, he really didn't do that. He just kind of strung me along, and just all week long, he'd just feed me a little one here and a little one here and a little one here and a little one here. And we just never did get into some real heavy conversations about it. It was just, you know, a little bit here, a little bit there. And he'd never bring it up. He'd always wait for me to bring it up. And then he'd give me a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. And finally he said, you know, he said the last day at camp, he said, when I get home, I'm going to send you some books. He said, they'll really help you if you'll read them. I said, great. So he sent me Manuscript Evidence. Man, I devoured it. I read it 5 times. Had to understand what he was talking about. And I said, oh, I got it. You know why we didn't spend all week just hammering and hammering and hammering the issue? Because number one, he knew that his number one responsibility was there to be a spiritual help and reinforcement to my kids. And secondly, he knew, he was wise enough and smart enough to know that I was educated in an entirely different approach to the thing, and if it came to a confrontation, it would be divisive and it would destroy the camp instead of helping. And he was willing to allow his conviction to go by way of the boards, so to speak, so that the ultimate goal, and that was spiritual progress in the lives of these 100-some-odd teenagers, could be obtained. You know, some of you folks are so hard rock, dyed in the wool on your convictions that you'd let people go to hell just to hammer on someone's head with your conviction. You know, folks, the most important thing in this world is that people get saved. And if they never do come totally around to your way of thinking, well, the Lord will straighten them out because we know you're right. At the judgment seat of Christ. Isn't that right?
Now we've got our convictions, and we need to preach them and teach them at the appropriate time. But just a little wisdom and discretion can go an awful long ways. Look in chapter 5 and verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. You ever wonder where the phrase dog eat dog came from? There's a basis for it right there, isn't it? Dog eat dog. If you bite and devour one another. You know, when you get saved and God begins to bless you and open your eyes to a lot of Bible truth, and certainly He does, and it's exciting. Isn't it exciting to understand Daniel? I mean, it is, man. It's exciting. There ain't an unsaved man in this town that could make heads or tails out of the book of Daniel. You got to be saved, have the Holy Spirit inside of you teaching you, and have a love for the Word of God to understand Daniel. You know what? The same condition holds true for Revelation. Isn't it exciting? What in the world are some of you folks hammering on people with Revelation 18 for when they're not even saved? They have no hope of understanding it. I don't care how many times you go through it with them. The thing you got to do is you got to get them saved. You just got to prove to them that you love the Lord and consequently you love them, and the love of Jesus Christ is going to effectually flow through you toward them, and you're going to emanate the love of Christ, and you are going to be a demonstration to them of what a Christ-like, a Christian really is, you see? And so many folk just lose that. They get all bound up. And you know, some folks that you know look at your life and they say, man, if that's a Christian, no thanks. I'm miserable enough already. I don't want to be any more miserable. I mean, not many, praise the Lord, but we got a few folks that walk around our church that just look like the misery bug bites them every night. You know, your lip hangs so low, don't stumble over it. Man, alive. Oh, good to be saved. Sure is great being a Christian. Stand up for Jesus. I'm standing. And some of you folk are that way because, bless your heart, you're so defeated every day in your life because you got so many rules and regulations and standards. You're a legalist. And man, you come on, well, I failed again. I got news for you. You're going to fail every lousy, miserable day of your life. And so you know what you got to do? You got to put those things behind you. That's what Paul said over in Philippians chapter 3, forgetting those things which are behind us. You ask the Lord to forgive you. You ask Him to do better. Yeah, it helps sometimes to weep over your sin. Yes, it helps sometimes to get burdened over your sin. Yes, it helps sometimes to cry over your sin. Yes, it helps to pray for your sin. But boy, some folks that I know just let them torture them all of their life. Oh, I'm such a miserable Christian. Well, as long as you keep telling yourself that and acting that way, you're going to continue to be miserable. And, you know, sometime or other, you just got to sit up and say, well, Lord, I'm going to do the best that I can do tomorrow, and if you'll help me, maybe I'll do a little bit better. Why don't you dump the thing back on God for a change? You say, now, Lord, I can only do what you help me do. And maybe you got to reduce it from a day to an hour. Now, Lord, this hour, if you'll help me, and I'm going to pray about it, for the next 60 minutes, I'm going to live for you. Help me. Amen? I mean, if you got to reduce it to 5 minutes, bless your heart. Lord, for the next 5 minutes, you and I are going to have a good time together. Amen? I'll tell you, I've been in situations where I felt that way. Lord, if you can just get me through the next 5 minutes, I'll be ever grateful. Thank you. Amen. Christianity. Because of the fact that some people have zeal without knowledge, is on a large scale misrepresented in the eyes of the world. And sometimes we unwittingly, without even thinking about it, probably say things that make people do silly things. You know, we come together and say, well, we're a bunch of fanatics for Jesus. And we all say, amen, amen, glory to God. Well, we are, aren't we? God says we're peculiar people. Boy, did he have that word right, huh? Amen. We're a peculiar people, a royal generation, a chosen priesthood. That's what Peter said. Yeah, he's right. Now, just by virtue of the fact that you're saved and you love the Lord and you love the Bible and you're not ashamed of Jesus and you're not ashamed to talk about him, makes you peculiar. But bless your heart, don't be any more peculiar than you have to be. I have a boat. I keep it up on Braddock's Bay at a private dock. It's an old fella that owns a home there on the bay, and he's got two docks that come out from the bay, and he leases space out. And I used to keep the State Marine. I went over there this year. I really like it. He's an old guy, 80 years old. His name is Bernie Wenghart. Now, I've really grown to love that guy. I really dearly want to win him to Christ. And he's the nicest old guy. Just talk your leg off. That's the only thing. If you're in a hurry, don't ever get stopped by Bernie, boy. Because he's got tales to spin that won't quit, I'm telling you now. And he's got one right after the other. I was talking to him today, just a minute. And I mean, every time you see him, he's got a tale to spin. And it struck a chord. You know what he said? He said, I have no idea how he strikes up all these conversations, but just one thing flows after the other, and it just comes and comes and comes. He says, well, he says, you know, he says, he was telling me about his neighbor who had a snapping turtle, and he put it in a box down under his dock, and it got out of the box and was crawling up in his front yard, and he didn't realize the same one. He went down and grabbed it, put it back in the box, and lo and behold, it got away, and so on. So he says, oh, by the way, he says, you know, I know how to clean these snapping turtles. 7 different kinds of meat in a snapping turtle. Yes, sir, boy. You're terrific, terrific. Why, these fellows that cut the grass along here in the parkway, they bring them to me, and I clean them for them, and so on. So on. Why, he says, you know, they got a turtle club. He says, yeah, they got a turtle club. I said, Bernie, what's a turtle club? Well, he says, what they do is they kill these turtles and clean them and so on, and they take the shell and they make hats out of them. And they wear their turtle hat to their meetings, you know. So he said, and he says they wanted me to join. I said, well, what'd you do, Bernie? He said, I told him I was nutty enough already. I didn't need to join the turtle club. Now, that's what I'm saying, folks. You're saved. That makes you nutty enough already. Don't start wearing turtle shells on your head. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. It really is great to be saved, isn't it?
Amen.
We have to strive to stay balanced, that's for sure. But you know, if I wasn't saved, I'd be on my way to hell. For all I know, I might be in hell right now. Jesus really has made a difference. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, that's what we've really been talking about all night long. The greatest concern of the Bible is for your soul. Are you certain that you're prepared to meet God? Churches and religion and ritual don't make you prepared. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And you see, folks that believe that have always been considered a little bit strange. And that's really what we're talking about. But that's what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Our heads are bowed. We're going to pray. But before we do, how many folk are here tonight to just say, Pastor, I am saved. I know the Lord. I'm prepared to meet God. If I slipped into eternity this evening, would you just lift your hand, please? You say, yes, I'm saved. I know that. All right. Thank you. Take your hands down. Who's here tonight to say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm saved. I'm not prepared to meet the Lord. But I'd like to be. If you would, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out. I wouldn't do that. That's not what we're here for. But I'll remember you in prayer. If you, through an expression of concern, would lift your hand and say, include me in prayer. Is there one like that right now? Just lift your hand and say, please pray for me. I'm concerned for my soul. I'm not sure that I'm saved. Please pray for me. Anybody like that? Anyone at all? We just want to give you an opportunity. We don't want to leave this place. If there's anyone here that's not saved and like to be. Is there anyone like that? All right. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight. I pray that we've learned some lessons from your word. Just some simple things that'll stick with us and help us. Lord, as Christians, we need to stay balanced in our lives. We have responsibilities that we cannot forsake. And we can't forsake common sense. We can't forsake loving our neighbor. These are things that we cannot do without. And if we're to live the kind of life that's pleasing to our Lord and Savior, we need those things, and we need to consider them carefully. Thank you for the book of Galatians. It's a great book. It teaches us so many things. Lord, I pray tonight for some of our folk that are not with us. Many of our folk are vacationing. We love our church family, and we hate to be separated. And I pray for their safety. Lord, on the highways of America, keep them safe. Bring them back to us, refreshed and excited. I pray for some of our folk that are sick. Mrs. Warnick, who is facing possible cancer problems, Lord. We learned to really love Dorothy, and we thank you for her and for her faithfulness and for her loyalty and support. And I pray that the great physician would touch her. Some of our other folk are sick. Tammy Warren, Lord, she's anguishing with cancer, and we're burdened for her. I pray that you'd bless her and Mike. Give them strength and courage. Refresh their souls from the well of refreshment that springs up from God's holy word. There are others, Lord, not all of them come to our remembrance right now. But they're there. Comfort them. Bless Mrs. Motley and her recovery from surgery. Lord, I pray you'd be with my dad. You know that I love him, and I thank you for him. And I thank you for the influence he's been in my life. You've been so good to us, every one of us, just saving us. Lord, if we have good health, it's just all the more reason to praise you. Forgive us for our lack of thankfulness. Forgive us for our complacency and our apathy. Lord, I pray that our folk here would always have more zeal than apathy. We look forward to the Lord's Day this coming Sunday and an opportunity once again to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and teach the Word of God. Bless it. Bless our folk as they visit this week. There's still 3 days between now and the Lord's Day when we can visit and talk to folks about the Lord. I pray that we'd take advantage of it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks. Shake hands. Wait a minute. Don't move. Preston needs to meet with a mixed quartet directly after service. Thank you. Good night.